facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A fabulous Friday to you. It's the 15th of March, 2024. So good to be with you as we close off the week and kick off the weekend. It's going to be a great transition. Hopefully, it's going to be a very fun hour. Get lots of good stuff planned for you. Let me hand out the phone number right now. You can call and talk to me for free. Get in on the action. 888-914-9149. If you want to call the show of record for today, the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. Our listener line sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. You can also email the program. The address is Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And find me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. So let me crack open this show. I'll start off with this, because even though it's Friday, and normally I tend to talk about the Eucharist a little bit more on Thursdays because, of course, Jesus instituted the Eucharist at the Last Supper, which is the first Mass on Holy Thursday. So traditionally on Thursdays, that's the day that a lot of Catholics really kind of try to deepen their devotion to the Holy Eucharist. But of course, if you've been listening to Relevant Radio today, you know that we're placing a special emphasis today on the National Eucharistic Congress and how we can get you there. And this is essentially going to be the Super Bowl of the Church for 2024, July 17th to the 23rd in Indianapolis at Lucas Oil Stadium. We'll tell you much more about that during this hour, but I do want to talk about the Eucharist a little bit, specifically how it relates to the Bible. And you've probably been told this, if you're a practicing Catholic at some point in your life, you've probably been told this by a friend who's a non-Catholic Christian, who's very well-meaning, very sincere. The Mass is not biblical. I don't know if you ever heard that before, or even just Catholicism in general is not biblical. Well, here's a phrase that you can never forget, and I hope you just sear this into your memory, into your heart, that there is nothing in the Bible that contradicts the Catholic faith, and there is nothing in the Catholic faith that contradicts the Bible. We've got to keep that straight. Whenever we come up with against an apparent contradiction, understand that it is just that. It's only apparent. And nowhere is this more true than when it comes to the Mass, the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And the Mass is biblical. This is one of the things that I want you to know. The Mass is biblical, and the Bible is masterful. If I can put it that way, the Bible is absolutely chock full with the Mass, just as the Mass itself is very, very biblical, saturated with biblical texts. And very often we're told, again, by some non-Catholic parties that the Mass is some sort of a late invention, a fourth century innovation that happened after Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. But that's not the case. That's not the case. It goes back to the very, very beginnings of the Church. Dr. Scott Hahn, yesterday on the show, Mike Aquilina, who's been obviously a great dialogue partner with Scott Hahn over the years, and they co-founded the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology together. Mike Aquilina was on talking about St. Patrick yesterday. If you missed that program, it was a great interview. Do check the archives at relevantradio.com and on the app. But Scott Hahn himself, one of his many books is called Reasons to Believe, How to Understand, Explain, and Defend the Catholic Faith. I really like this one because he touches on some issues of apologetics that are absolutely crucial. And they're kind of perennial topics that we have to deal with as Catholics. And one of them is about the Mass and the Bible. And one of the things that he points out, which we know as Catholics, if anybody ever accuses you as a Catholic of attending this unbiblical Mass, the Mass, you know, has nothing to do with the Bible, I mean, we should naturally just sort of say, huh? Because we know that every time we go to Mass, even a daily Mass, there are at least three readings from the Bible at the Mass. There is an Old Testament reading, maybe a New Testament reading, depending on the day. Then there's a Psalm, and then there's the Gospel reading. Now, if you go, of course, on a Sunday or on a big solemnity, there are even more. There's an Old Testament reading, there's a New Testament reading, something outside the Gospels, there's the Psalm, and of course there is the reading from one of the four Gospels. And then, of course, if you go to the Easter Vigil, you're going to get just a plethora, just an incredible journey through salvation history. It's my favorite Mass of the year, the Easter Vigil. And of course, as we're in Lent, this is coming up pretty soon. And I just love it. I absolutely love it for so many reasons. So if you understand that, you know that the Mass right there is absolutely saturated with Scripture in the liturgy of the Word. And one of the things that Hahn points out in his book, too, and Hahn, of course, is a convert from Protestantism. He spent many years in the Presbyterian communion. I'm a revert to the faith, but I can 100% back him up on what he says. He does say that when he was a Protestant minister, when he was preaching on a regular basis in services on Sundays, he said, hey, look, now that I'm Catholic, I can tell you flat out, the church proclaims far more Scripture in terms of quantity than most Protestant communions ever do. Now, of course, there are some more liturgically bent Protestant bodies, such as the Anglican Church, which is called the Episcopalian Church in the U.S., and there's some other groups that are a little bit more liturgical. Maybe they follow a sort of liturgical cycle, but most of them don't, especially in the evangelical world. And essentially what happens is the preacher, it's usually up to the preacher what he's going to preach on, and he'll pick a text, and there'll usually be a Scripture reading, but usually just one. You know, there's some worship songs. There is a liturgy of sorts, don't get me wrong, because if you mess up the order, you'll hear about this from the congregation. And that's one of the things, actually, when I was in the Protestant world and I was serving as a minister, I was asked to design a worship service, and I'd never really done anything like that before. And so I sort of had to think about it liturgically. What is the order? Why can't the sermon go first? Well, people are going to get upset, but how should it go? But generally speaking, if you attend an evangelical congregation, you're going to hear one Scripture reading and then a very, very long sermon or homily. And Scott Hahn says, look, I got to be honest with you. I never preached on the prophet Zephaniah. I never did that book, ever. Nothing against Zephaniah. It is part of the Word of God. But I only had one Scripture reading per service that I had to preach on, and I wasn't going to pick Zephaniah because it's just not in my wheelhouse. And so that would not happen in the Catholic Church, because at some point you are going to hear from Zephaniah. Maybe not that much, but you're going to hear about it a little bit. And I would say this too, based on my own experience, and I've done this too, preachers tended to go to their favorite hobby horse, in terms of books, in terms of passages in the Bible to preach from. If you love the Gospel of John, you're gonna hang out in the Gospel of John a lot. In fact, there's an old joke where someone in the congregation says, "My pastor has been in the book of Daniel 70 weeks longer than Daniel was in Daniel." And of course, that's a kind of a funny reference to this period of 70 weeks, which comes up in the Old Testament book of Daniel. But at any rate, this sort of thing can happen. But not only that, not only is there more of the Bible in every Catholic Mass in terms of the Scripture readings, the prayers of the Mass, the prayers of the Eucharistic liturgy, so many of them come straight from Scripture. And Hahn, especially in his other book, The Lamb's Supper, that talks a little bit about this topic, he'll list from the book of Revelation so many verses that are alluded to or outright quoted in the liturgy of the Eucharist. But in this one, too, there's just so many more passages that he samples from. For example, the opening blessing. Where can we find that in Scripture? Well, we find that, of course, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And this is, you know, right before Jesus ascends into heaven in Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission. And let's see what it says here in Matthew 28, 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And, of course, this is exactly how the Mass is opened, with the invocation of the Trinity. And so we've got that. What about an apostolic greeting? Well, you can find something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. What about the Amen? The Amen. All the people say Amen. This, again, comes straight out of the Bible. 1 Chronicles 16:36. "The Lord be with you and with your spirit." Right? Where does this come from? Well, it comes from the Annunciation, Luke chapter 1, verse 28, the Archangel Gabriel, the Annunciation to Mary, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." The Lord be with you, essentially. We also see it in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, and even in the Old Testament book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4. Lord, have mercy. Where do we see Lord, have mercy? Well, we got to go back to, once again, the Gospel of Matthew. This is another place where you can find it. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, we see this. And I'm going to just look this up for you as well. In Matthew 17, verse 15, we read these words. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. This is the boy who was possessed by demons. It wasn't just epilepsy as we would know it today. Lord, have mercy. That's one of the places where you can find it. You can also find it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 31, where we read these words, the crowd sternly ordered them to be quiet. And this is the two blind men that come up to Jesus saying, have mercy on us, son of David. And everyone's like, stop talking. But they shouted even more loudly, have mercy on us, Lord, son of David. So that's another great example. Also Psalm 123, verse 3, glory to God. Of course, that comes from the first Christmas. And of course, the angelic choir, the shepherds in the fields, Luke 2, 14, and it's all over the book of Revelation as well. Alleluia, or hallelujah. This has to do with the Hallel Psalms of the Old Covenant, just for the Hallel of it. Alleluia, it's all over the place. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, the book of Tobit in the Old Testament, chapter 13, verse 18, lift up your hearts. That comes from Lamentations 3:41. Holy, holy, holy. This is something that is big time in the Old and New Testaments. And very often, we Catholics are accused of having repetitive prayers, and we're told that this too is unbiblical. That's not the case. The prophet Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of all time, he has this heavenly vision. And you can read about this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. I'm just going to read this to you as well, because we see it echoed as well in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, well, let me just do the Isaiah one first. This is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where we see this. This is a vision that he has. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty. And he talks about the seraphs that he sees. And then he says in verse 3, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they never stop saying this. God never seems to get tired of this. So it is a repetitive prayer, but there's nothing unholy about it. That's exactly what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy. And God likes it. God absolutely loves it. Just as you never get tired, if you're married, of hearing your spouse say, I love you, even though it's the same words over and over and over again. Revelation 4, verse 8. We see this very similar to Isaiah's vision. The throne of God, on each side of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. What does that mean? They see everything. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a human face, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And by the way, these creatures are also representative of the four Gospels. And sometimes different meanings are tied in there as well. The first living creature like a lion, the Gospel of Mark is the lion, because it starts off with John the Baptist like a roaring lion in the wilderness preaching repentance, not caring anything for human respect, just laying it out there, telling it like it is. And then, of course, the second like an ox, that really refers to the Gospel of Luke, which has so much imagery of the temple where animals were slaughtered, of course, and Jesus becomes that one perfect sacrifice that supersedes all of the temple sacrifices. And then there is the third living creature with a face like a human face, even though it's the first gospel that appears, and this is the third creature. That really references the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Could be an angel, the fourth living creature with a face like a human face. Some people think this is meant to symbolize a man, the human ancestry of Jesus that we see in Matthew, the genealogy of his human nature. And then, of course, the flying eagle, the fourth creature, represents the Gospel of John, which is symbolized by an eagle, because John is different from the other three Gospels, a very high-flying theology. It's essentially what's going on in Jesus' heavenly, what's going on in the earthly ministry of Jesus from a heavenly perspective. It kind of gives heaven's viewpoint on these issues. It's really the Gospel from 30,000 feet, if you will. Anyway, so these creatures each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. So the Eucharistic prayer, of course, we see this. Actually, the earliest place that talks about the institution of the Eucharist, it's not in the Gospels. It's actually in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which was written before any of the Gospels. In all likelihood, it probably was. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And this is probably written somewhere between 51 to 53 A.D., one of the earlier letters of St. Paul in the first century. And this is what St. Paul writes: "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So the institution of the Eucharist is memorialized there, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11. And then, of course, we can see it in the Gospels, too, in Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22. It's there as well. The great Amen, which happens at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, we see this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 14. Here's what it says right there. "And the four living creatures," again, back to the four living creatures before the throne, "the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." And then, of course, during the Eucharistic liturgy, we move into the liturgy of the Eucharist. We have the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, and you can find that in Matthew chapter 6. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 9 through 13. "Peace be with you," John 14, 27, John 20, verse 19. And, of course, that's right after the resurrection. When they see the resurrected Lord, Jesus immediately says, "Peace be with you. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world." That comes from John chapter 1, verse 29. This is, of course, where John the Baptist says, "Look, here, there's the Lamb of God." And, of course, points the way to Jesus. And then the disciples begin to follow him. It's also in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 9. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed." That comes from Matthew chapter 8, verse 8. And of course, this is the centurion who says, you don't even need to come over. You can do a long distance healing here. Just say the word. And Jesus says, "Wow, I've never seen such faith, even in Israel. This is incredible." And that's the kind of faith we have to believe in his real presence in the Eucharist. "Go in peace," Luke 7:50, and an Old Testament reference, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3. And then, "Thanks be to God," that is the very end. That's the last thing that we say. "Ite missa est," the Mass is ended. "Go in peace, thanks be to God." 2 Corinthians 9:15, it's not, "Oh, thanks be to God, thank God it's over." No. We are just entering our mission field. We have to continue the Mass, if you will, out there on the street, at our workplace. We have to turn our desk into an altar. We absolutely have to do that. So you can see just from these, this is far from an exhaustive list. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. And the other thing, too, is it's not just the scriptures. It's not just the scriptures of the Mass that we see here, too. We also see gestures of the Mass. It's another thing that Hahn points out. Those are biblical. Think about the priest making the sign of the cross. That describes something in the Old and New Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the Tau. I don't know if you've ever seen the Franciscan cross, which kind of looks like a T. But this is, it's really very reminiscent of the Hebrew letter Tau. And it talks about those who are marked with this sign on the forehead being protected by God from the plagues that are to come. We also see this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, this mark that protects Christians. Not the mark of the beast, but the mark of the cross. And this is why we trace the sign of the cross on our foreheads. The early Catholics did this at Mass. They made the sign of the cross on their foreheads, somewhat like we do before the gospel reading. We make it on our foreheads, we make it on our lips and our hearts. May the word dwell richly in our minds, on our lips. May we talk about it, may we meditate on it in our hearts as well. And of course, we do trace the sign of the cross over our bodies too, to remind us that of our baptism, when we were given to God and we became children of God through baptism. We entered the church through that sacrament, and we kind of dedicate ourselves back to God. And then when the priest prays and he stretches out his arms, stretches out his hands wide, that's a specific liturgical posture. And yes, I know that during the praying of the Our Father, there's always a huge controversy about whether lay people should be doing this as well, because you see lay people stretch out their arms just like the priest is doing. Well, this is in fact a liturgical posture that is instructed. The priest needs to do this at certain parts of the Mass. And Hans says, really, this kind of evokes that battle with the Amalekites that the Israelites underwent in Exodus chapter 17. And while that battle was raging, Moses was kind of up on this high hill, and as he was stretching out his hands to pray, as long as he was doing that, the Israelites were prevailing against their enemies, which are kind of meant to evoke the forces of the underworld, demonic forces. And he got tired. His hands would droop, and I can't do it anymore. So Aaron and Hur would have to help him, one on each side, and they would lift up his arms and help him to pray. Whenever that happened, they would again have the upper hand in the battle. And this is exactly what Jesus does on the cross as well. He stretched out his hands in a gesture and embrace of forgiveness and mercy to the entire world. We see this all throughout the scriptures. So the blessing that we have at the end of Mass, it's exactly like Aaron, the high priest, lifting up his hands towards the people and blessing them, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. So this is not even scratching the surface. We'll have to talk more about this later because there is so much more. Many books could be written about this. But if you have a take on this, you want to call in, 888-914-9149. We will be right back after this really quick break. Just stay on the line, 888-914-9149. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the program on this Friday. 888-914-9149. If you want to call in with a question, could be about anything. But we've been talking a little bit about the Bible and the Mass, how the Mass is biblical and the Bible is masterful, if you will. Just absolutely, the Mass is in the Bible. We could talk about that later. But I want to take a phone call right now. And the reason why we're doing this today is because we really want to once again remind you about the National Eucharistic Congress and how you can get there this July in Indianapolis with Relevant Radio. Want you to be there, want to see you there in person. So more on that in just a second, but let's go to the phones right now, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Carolyn in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Carolyn.
Hi. Yes, I just wanted to comment on something you said earlier about non-Catholics thinking that we put Jesus to death in the, you know, our communion. And I had a person ask me that one time, say, don't you think you're killing him every time then? And I just said no, but I didn't have a response to it. And I kept thinking about it. And finally I thought, well, Jesus had the Last Supper and he offered the apostles his body and blood, and he wasn't dead. It didn't kill him then. He hadn't even been crucified. So, of course, we're not killing him. He said, do this in memory of me. We're doing what he did. And,
No, it's very true. It's kind of the Nike command, just do it. You know, do this in memory of me. Jesus commanded us to do it, absolutely. But, yeah, it's intriguing sometimes when non-Catholics say this. Aren't you crucifying Jesus over and over again? Well, if you think it's just a symbol, of course it's not him. They think it's a symbol. We don't. We know that it is Christ himself, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. But, no, we're not crucifying him all over again, as you rightly said, Carolyn. And you gave the example, too, of the Last Supper, the first Mass, because Jesus is essentially holding himself in his hands. This is an incredible miracle, his body, blood, soul, and divinity as he institutes the Eucharist. And what's happening is that Christ is not being crucified over again. We are made present to those saving events through what I like to call mystical time travel. Because when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," it's actually a very interesting word. It's the word anamnesis, which kind of sounds like amnesia in a certain sense, but it's not. It does have to do with memory, but far more than memory. It means to make present, to make present. And it's very similar to what happens sometimes at Passover celebrations that take place with our Jewish friends. And there's a line in the Passover Haggadah, the Passover liturgy, where they talk about when they're doing the Passover celebration, it is as if every Israelite is walking across the floor of the Dead Sea dry shod. Even modern day Israelites, they are mystically somehow walking through the ocean floor, if you will, of the Dead Sea, of the Red Sea, rather, just as Moses, when the waters were parted, led the Israelites across and escaped the armies of Pharaoh. And so what's happening with the Eucharist is that to the power of infinity, because it's actually happening. It's actually happening. Christ is present in the Eucharist. So we are made present to this one perfect sacrifice, this once for all sacrifice. So Christ now is not being crucified again and again and again. That's not even possible. But we are being made present to this one sacrifice so that we're no worse off. We're not being ripped off because we didn't live in the first century and we didn't get to speak with Jesus in the flesh. We didn't get to attend the Last Supper personally. We get that and much more, really. We're better off than the first Christians because we have 2,000 years of church teaching all laid out for us and developed, where it was all kind of incipient in the beginning, the deposit of faith, and it's all kind of explained out for us. We have so much more to go on. And that's just very, very exciting. People can know that. So, Carolyn, thank you so much for your question from the Rose City, from Portland, Oregon, Stumptown, if you will, and call back again. Hope to hear from you again another time. 888-914-9149. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Well, I did mention, of course, the National Eucharistic Congress, and I do have a word from someone very, very special about this. So I want you to listen to this brief message from Father Rocky, our CEO here at Relevant Radio, and of course, the host of the Family Rosary Across America. Here's a special message from Father Rocky, just for you.
Hi, this is Father Rocky in the beautiful new chapel of the Proclamation in Lincolnshire, Illinois, the headquarters of Relevant Radio. It took us 3 years to build this beautiful chapel, and it's part of our response to promote devotion to the Holy Eucharist as part of the national revival of the Holy Eucharist. And the culmination of that will be this summer at the National Eucharistic Congress in July in Indianapolis, July 17th through 21st. Relevant Radio will be there as a presenting sponsor. We'll be broadcasting the Family Rosary Across America live every morning before the Mass. There will be beautiful liturgies, time for adoration, inspiring talks, and many, many happy Catholics from around the country and hundreds of bishops. So if you want to find out more about it or sign up, go to our website, please, relevantradio.com/indy. It'll tell you all about it. Nothing like this has ever happened in the church in my lifetime before in the United States. The last National Eucharistic Congress was 83 years ago. And I don't think there's any other National Eucharistic Congress taking place anywhere in the world this year. And this is because some years ago, there was evidence that fewer and fewer Catholics are going to Mass and fewer Catholics believe in the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. So let's all show up for Jesus in Indianapolis this summer, July 17th through 21st. Drew's going to be there. Patrick's going to be there. Lots of people are going to be there. I hope you'll join us there, too.
All right, and I hope I'll be there as well. And the National Eucharistic Congress is this summer. Lord willing, we will all be there, July 17th to the 21st in Indianapolis. So like Father was talking about, this is really a once in a generation spiritual experience. It has not happened in Father's own lifetime. And it's focused, of course, on the source and summit of our faith, Jesus himself in the Eucharist. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's our everything. And Relevant Radio is, of course, the presenting sponsor of the Eucharistic Congress. And Father Rocky's going to start every day of the Congress, actually, with a live broadcast of the Family Rosary across America. Usually it happens in the evening, 7 p.m. Central, but it's going to happen first thing in the morning, live on the main stage. Our whole team's going to be there. Hope to be broadcasting live on site. Don't forget, too, there's many great speakers and talks. So you can find out more about this at relevantradio.com/indy. Father's going to give a special talk during the Congress, as well as Patrick Madrid, Drew Mariani. You won't want to miss these. If you travel with Relevant Radio to Indianapolis, you'll be able to stay there on site, right across the street from Lucas Oil Stadium. It couldn't be any more convenient. That's where everything's going to happen. You'll be right at the epicenter of everything. And you'll be able to get your own customized travel plan to Indianapolis and the Eucharistic Congress by going to relevantradio.com/indy, I-N-D-Y. That's the website that you need to know, relevantradio.com/indy. So you can book your trip there. Even if you have questions there, you can fill out our form and get a hold of us. And we've done all the heavy lifting here. The hardest thing to do is to try to plan out the trip for yourself. And I'm going to tell you this right now. The hardest thing to do will be to get a hotel room somewhere close to the venue. Well, we're going to be right across the street. We've got a block of rooms set aside, but they are first come, first served. So please get them while you can. relevantradio.com/indy. And that's where you can also go to learn more about the Congress itself, the speakers, all the activities that are going to take place, and things to do in the city of Indianapolis. relevantradio.com/indy. That's relevantradio.com/indy. Just click on the Learn More button when you go there. And I hope that you will go there, and I hope to see you there. It's going to be a lot of fun this July, Lord willing. As it says in the letter of James, though, you always have to say, you know, Lord willing. You don't want to say, tomorrow I'm going to go here and go there and go to this city and that city. Your life is a mist. You know, we don't know what's going to happen from one moment to the next, but we entrust it all, of course, to the Lord. But please, God, we'll have a great Catholic reunion there in Indianapolis. It's really going to be the Super Bowl of the church, if you will. Well, we've had an absolutely super week so far. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. But I want to give you a little taste of what you might have missed if you're just tuning in to the Cale Clark Show for the first time this week. A little snippet of what's been going on so far. We call it here, The Week That Was. Check it out. The signs are kind of the evidence that Jesus really is who he claims to be as the Messiah. And so these are really Jesus' messianic credentials. And that was expected. And I guess it's a little bit like put together, this is his resume. These are his credentials. You know, if you have a PhD, you know, letters behind your name, MD, PhD, a lot of people are hung up on the letters at the end of their name. We should be hung up on the letters that hopefully will come one day before our name, ST, Saint.
Joining us now from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, is Aaron Franco. That miracle plane crash, survival, surrender, trust, all of that. Can you maybe just give us a little bit of a life snapshot?
There are so many phenomenal miracles that occurred, but the plane crashed in a thickly wooded area, but absolutely guided by heaven, because they ended up crashing in this very remote outdoor chapel. They had to enter just right to go through the trees. The thick canopy only had a little break in it. They land upside down completely. The plane's broken in half. Everything's broken off the plane in front of the altar, in front of a cross.
In the writings of the Second Vatican Council, it says this: as it is the parents who have given life to their children, on them lies the gravest obligation of educating their family. Let's go to Bridget in Copperopolis, California.
I had a comment about passing on the faith. My mom, she was a single mother of four children. We grew up very, very poor. No matter how many shortcomings she had as a mother, the one thing that I can never thank her enough for is passing on our religion to us. And I think the most important thing that she did in doing so, or in showing us, was that no matter what, we never miss Sunday Mass. Not one. There was even a period of time in our life for several months that we were homeless. We were literally living in a camp at a campsite, and we still never missed Mass. She would scrounge together quarters to fill up just enough to get to Mass. In reality, Mass is the primary importance in our life.
Mike Aquilina is my guest. Mike, obviously the second document that you talked about, which came directly from the hand of St. Patrick, is his famous Confessio, or his Confessions. And tell us a little bit about what that is all about.
People were calling his integrity into question, and so they were posing a real threat to his apostolate in Ireland. Because if people ceased trusting Patrick, they would cease becoming Christian. And they bring up some sin that he had committed when he was very young, and he told a friend of his, and his friend blabbed it all over the place, right? And so they were using this long ago incident, whatever it was. He says that was a matter of long ago, and he confesses the sin, and then he confesses his true faith. And he talks about his principles for evangelizing, how he wouldn't accept money from converts and that sort of thing, because he wanted to be beyond reproach and beyond suspicion even. Yeah. He needed for these pagan Irish to trust him if they were going to see Christ in him.
Yeah, that was Mike Aquilina, the author of the new book, St. Patrick and His World. Great read for this weekend, of course, with St. Patrick's Day coming up this Sunday. Wow, what an incredible week, Jim, and that incredible call from Bridget out in Copperopolis, California. That was so poignant, so powerful. She talked about living in a campground, being homeless, and her mom just scrounging together coins to get enough gas to get them to Mass every Sunday. Wow, what a testimony. What a real miracle moment here at Relevant Radio. Well, got to take another quick break right now on the show. So whether you're listening in Copperopolis, from Copperopolis all the way up to Canada, 888-914-9149, you can call in. I'm going to explode one of the biggest myths you've ever heard on the other side of the break. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the program. So good to have you with me. 888-914-9149. I came across a really interesting piece in the New York Times. It may be appropriate for this coming weekend because, of course, this Sunday is St. Patrick's Day. And, of course, it's a Sunday during Lent as well. But a lot of people are going to go really a lot too far. They're going to go way too far with this. There's going to be a lot of revelry, a lot of celebrating. We've been talking about St. Patrick a lot this week. Mike Aquilina joined me on the show yesterday to talk about him. And today on The Faith Explained as well, I talked more about St. Patrick and really the great spiritual weapons that he used to not only deal with everything he had to deal with in life, from being entrapped and taken into slavery, to escaping there, to going back to Ireland to evangelize this pagan Emerald Isle and win it for Christ. The three spiritual weapons of St. Patrick. So do check The Faith Explained show today in case you missed it on the Relevant Radio app. You can find out more about that. But, of course, there's going to be a lot of green beer flowing on St. Patrick's Day, and these things God provides for our enjoyment, but, of course, with moderation. St. Paul says this in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, and he could have used green beer as well, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, never forget that we should never get drunk, because drunkenness is a mortal sin. So I'm going to just preface what I'm going to say next with this. And people often ask me, Cale, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, it's because how are we created in the image of God? Well, we have a rational soul. We're different from the animals in that sense. When we are under the undue influence of a drug of any kind, and yes, alcohol is a drug, then we are really kind of losing this image of God in us. It kind of brings us down almost to the level of the animals. We're not acting with reason in many cases. This is the debauchery that St. Paul was talking about. And, you know, let's face it, a lot of people do act like animals when they're under the influence. It's Animal House for sure. But Having said that, I came across an interesting piece in the New York Times, and it sort of looked at this saying that maybe you heard when you were in college or another time in your life: beer before liquor, never sicker. Should you mix your drinks? Like, if you are even, you know, in moderation and you're not getting drunk, what should you have? A green beer and then maybe something else afterwards? I don't know. I don't know. Is that true? So beer before liquor, never sicker. That's a saying. People also say grape or grain, but never the twain. Don't do it together. Beer before wine, you'll feel just fine. I don't know. Are any of these things actually true? Liquor before beer, you're in the clear. There's just so many variations on this. And Danny Blum wrote a piece in the New York Times about this, and they actually have done some scientific research on this. People have been trying to game the system in order to maybe not have a headache in the morning. And it's an interesting conversation because, well, let me just lay it out for you first, and then I have a couple comments on this as well, and maybe you do too. 888-914-9149. Is there any scientific basis in any of these sayings? Is there any truth in this? Well, believe it or not, not too much research has been done on this because it's pretty time-consuming, it's pretty challenging, and it's pretty expensive. So researchers usually want to spend their research dollars on other things. But there was a study that happened in 2019. Dr. Kai Hensel at Helios University in Germany did just that. They looked into some of these sayings around drinking different types of liquor one after another. They actually recruited 90 students, 90 university students. And I'm sure they had a lot of trouble doing that. Oh, yeah, sure, I'll do it. Raise their hand. They were between the ages of 19 and 40. I guess some mature students, if you will, there. From a university in Germany, split them into three groups. On day one, the first group drank a 5% alcohol Pilsner. And that was provided for free by the Carlsberg Beer Company. I don't know. I would have went with a German wheat beer myself. But anyways, so they drank a 5% alcohol Pilsner until their breath alcohol concentration reached 0.05%. Then they drank more. This time it was an 11% alcohol white wine, and they did that until their breath alcohol concentration reached 0.11. Now that is way over the legal limit in all likelihood, but they shouldn't have done that maybe, but they did. The second group did the exact same thing, but they reversed the order. They went with the wine first and then the beer. And then the third group, they were the control group. They could pick either beer or wine only. No mixing there. So they did some studies on these guys, and then the next morning they slept at the study site, so nobody was driving or anything like that. They slept there. The next morning, they had to rate the way they were feeling. Let's put it that way. How tired they were, how thirsty they were, how dizzy they were, how nauseated they were, some of them, on a scale of 0 to 7. And then they repeated this study again. And the results were basically that, hey, it didn't affect anything. Like, the order in which you drank the various drinks, whether you went from wine to beer or from beer to wine, didn't really matter. It was more dependent on individual people's bodies, how they were able to process the alcohol. So all of these sayings apparently are a myth. So if you're trying to minimize your hangover, well, here's the way to do it. Drink less. Don't drink to excess, number one. Don't be drunk. That's a mortal sin as well. Don't worry about that. But at any rate, some beverages are more likely to make you feel ill the next morning. Darker liquors, whiskey, brandy, are linked with more intense feelings of pain the next day than lighter colored spirits such as vodka and gin. That's because the darker liquors have higher concentrations of what are called congeners. And those are naturally produced compounds that you know, kind of happen during the distillation process, the fermentation process. And that's how they get their distinctive colors, flavors, aromas. Some people get headaches when they have red wine. Sometimes that happens to me. And researchers don't really understand why that is the case. Do stay hydrated. If you're out there on St. Patrick's Day, drink water as well. You can alternate your green beer with a tall glass of water. and maybe slow down a little bit as well. And make sure your stomach's full. It'll affect you more and quicker, obviously, if you're on an empty stomach. Not recommended. And at any rate, a lot of people are just saying, look, at the end of the day, this is a drug, and it's become very much a thing these days. A lot of influencers, a lot of celebrities, a lot of researchers, scientists like Dr. Andrew Huberman, who has like one of the most popular podcasts in the world, the Huberman Lab podcast. He is like, look, you really shouldn't be drinking alcohol at all. And some people do. They will have the one drink a week or something like that, 1 to 2 drinks a week, whatever the case might be. But he's like, listen, like at the end of the day, this is something that it will affect you. It's going to affect your brain. It's going to affect all of your organs. It is essentially a poison. And you got to really just kind of be responsible with it. So there's a huge trend of people just going cold turkey, quitting alcohol. There's all kinds of testimonies out there. Even the comments from this New York Times article is filled with testimonies. One commentator said, yesterday I hit 10 months sober. I'm never going back because my relationship with alcohol is no longer complicated. When I look at it or think about it now, I only see one thing, a drug. I don't see a benefit, only downsides. And for these past 10 months, I've been rewarded with steadily increasing energy, confidence, and well-being. To those out there still struggling, there is hope, joy, and peace on the other side of booze. It's a long process, but you can start your alcohol-free life right now if you so choose. And I'm not saying that is the way for everybody, but I do think we have to process everything with moderation. Again, Chesterton said this. He said, we thank God for beer by not drinking too much of it. A great statement. And and this is also from producer Jim. He wanted to remind me of a great saying of Hilaire Belloc. Another great Catholic wit. He said, wherever the Catholic, I got to make this right because it's kind of a nice rhyming couplet, if you will. Wherever the Catholic sun doth shine, there's always laughter and good red wine. At least I've always found it so. Benedicamus Domino. Hilaire Belloc. There you go. There you go. So enjoy with moderation, responsibly this weekend on St. Patrick's Day. It's funny, producer Jim, because every time we talk about this, we always get an incredible bump in listenership. It's unbelievable. We did a show on beer in the Bible. Do you remember this some time back? And I still have people coming up to me. Priests will come up to me and say, hey, your show on beer in the Bible, it was amazing. You know, I just loved it. So it's definitely something people want to chat about. That's for sure. That is for sure. So, all right. Well, we've come to the end of another week here on the Cale Clark Show. It's been so great to be with you this week. I want to remind you once again, this is really the key message here today on Relevant Radio. Now is the time to get ready for the National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis this summer, July 17th to the 23rd, relevantradio.com/Indy. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. But if you haven't missed any episodes of the Cale Clark Show, check the Relevant Radio app. Jim Shaper produced. And he produced the week that was, too, with an assist from Miranda Siniceros. Patrick Alog took your phone calls. Timmy's up next. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.